I asked to read together this morning from 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. I talked about this to the young people a while ago, but I thought I'd share it here this morning again. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Have no regard for his appearance or stature, because I haven't selected him. God doesn't look at things like humans do. Humans see only what is visible to their eyes, but the Lord sees into the heart." And that's what I'm wanting to talk about this morning, just that scripture that God has been challenging me on for months now. The whole issue of perception, the fact that we perceive with our eyes, with our mind, with our natural senses, or we perceive with our heart, with our spirit, and just the importance. So there's nothing more, nothing less that I'd like to bring to our attention this morning. And, you know, all of us have been at this place like Samuel. He's a prophet, he's a seasoned prophet, he's a very seasoned man of God, and he's sent to select the new king, to ordain him, to anoint him as king over Israel. But the man that he sent to Jesse, he's got several sons, and God does what he does sometimes for reasons that only becomes clear later, as we see with Samuel. God could have told Samuel, "I want you to go to Jesse's house. He's got a couple of sons, but there's one in particular that I've got my mind on. Go and anoint him." And God doesn't do that. God says to him, "Go to the house, and one of the sons is the one I've chosen, but I want you to see him. I want you to spot him." And then Samuel does what we all will do. The first son comes up. His name is Eliab. He's huge. He's like 2.2 meters. He's this massive. Looks like a king, looks like a warrior. He's got, you know, the physique and the thing that the ladies who do the sitting on the ball fitness, what do you call that? This core strength stuff. He's got posture, you know. His shoulders are back. And he's got this direct stance. And Samuel is impressed. I mean, if we're going to find a king, this guy really looks like the king in it. And while he's processing all of this stuff, God speaks to him right there. And God rebukes him in a very, very strong way. And God says, "Samuel, you know, you meant to be my spokesman. You meant to be my seer. You meant to be my perceiver. You meant to be my prophet. But goodness, Samuel, you're just like everybody else around you. You're just so taken up by the externals. You're so easily deceived. You're so easily fooled. You so easily make assumptions about people." And so there's a perception that has to do with circumstances. And I'm not talking about assessment today. Assessment is when we weigh up a lot of variables and we make sums as to what are our chances? What are the chances of me succeeding, or what are the chances of that happening? Our brains are amazing. It'll take, I don't know how long it'll take to develop the kind of computers that can do something that our brains can do, and our brains are running at what, 3.5%. Einstein runs at 7.5% capacity. Just amazing. I can't imagine what we will do when we are fully restored, when we see Jesus Christ and all our lights come on. There's a lot of supernatural things in a relative sense that we're going to be able to do. Our brains are extraordinarily powerful. But even where it's running right now, cybernetic science cannot do what our brains do. You walk into a room like this morning, and without being conscious of it, you're making a lot of sums all the time. Our brains don't even rest when we sleep. Then they just run around in circles, bored, you know, and then we have dreams. But once our eyes open, we are always processing data constantly. And what God is speaking to Samuel about is about what happens to him upon visual impact with other people. That's all I'm talking about today. So I'm wanting us to run, just look at a few scriptures. And, you know, Isaiah chapter 11, talking about the coming Messiah, Christ, incredible messianic prophecies found in Isaiah, talking about Jesus, that he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes. He won't look at people around him like Samuel, neither decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteous and justice he shall judge. And the very powerful thing Scripture is saying here about Christ, but about us in general, about Samuel, that depending on what impression people make on us, in terms of what we see and what we hear. We make value judgments. That wasn't part of the script. Thanks.
Okay. You fixed things for Mac this morning and three ladies sitting in front here. Bless your heart.
But Scripture says the amazing thing with the Lord Jesus Christ is when He looks at us, when He looks at you, He doesn't make value judgments. He looks at what He is and doesn't necessarily allow His prejudices to come into play. And that may sound like, okay, that's wonderful for Christ, but that is actually what God is dealing with Samuel at that moment. Samuel, you have so many habits that are culturally informed. You've been programmed to respond to people in a certain way. And I remember growing up, I guess I'm like my dad. I'm becoming more and more like him. I realize maybe I've always been like him. But my dad has this thing. If somebody made a good first impression on him, that was it. Didn't matter if that person ended up being a serial killer and going to jail. That person would always be wonderful. But obviously the opposite would be true too. If you met my dad and had a bad day and a bad moment, that's it. You're written off for life. And as kids, we really battled with this. I remember a lot of the conversations around the table was to try to get my dad to change his mind about somebody. And I can't remember us ever getting that right, ever. That was just the way. And Samuel was like that. Samuel was just a regular guy, but Samuel was very sensitive spiritually. Samuel was very intimate with God. Samuel was very close to God. But there was just one spiritual faculty that was not activated with Samuel. It's amazing. And he's a man that heard God so clearly. We remember when he was a little kid, it was the first time God called him. And called him just like Moses, calling his name twice. Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel didn't know it was God. And Eli had to begin to mentor and coach him into just hearing the voice of God. So Samuel could hear from the Lord, and Samuel could connect with the Lord, and Samuel was obedient, and Samuel was just an amazing spiritual person. In fact, Scripture says that none of his words fell to the ground. He was so accurate in terms of what he heard from the Lord and what he delivered. And yet there was this massive blind spot, literally a blind spot. Samuel could look at people and get it so wrong, and you know, we're going to talk about it a little bit later, but the fact is that whether I was reading through a lot of applications made by people like the Beatles and Bono, just a lot of music people and artists, you know, wanting their art to be displayed at art galleries, and the refusals that they got. And with those people being living legends today, they're larger than life. They became so successful. But the people who met them the first time around, the people who had to appraise them the first time around, didn't see what the rest of the world could see. And these were the professionals. I mean, when the Beatles went to some studio with their songs, I mean, it's history now in England. But I mean, those people have egg on their faces. They're most probably dead by now. But I mean, most probably of the most embarrassed people for their generation. Because they couldn't spot Paul McCartney when they saw him. It was just another young man with another little song. And they couldn't discern that there was something different, something special happening here. We can go on and on and on. But a lot of people have Samuel moments and history just passes them by. God has something set up. Samuel's meant to find somebody who's about to turn Israel's history, Israel's fortunes around in a way that nobody in Israel could have conceived of. And he's there in the house. And Samuel was meant to spot the man. And he couldn't. So it's a massive challenge. The power of perception. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:16. How his life changed. Or before we get there, let's read John 1:47. Christ again. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said concerning him, "See, he is an Israelite indeed, a true descendant of Jacob, whom there's no guile nor deceit, falsehood or duplicity in." Christ went on to tell him where he was the previous day, sitting under a tree, just doing whatever. And Nathanael had a big shock. And Christ demonstrated how he could see into people and right through people. He could even see where you were coming from. And I was just standing here this morning while I was singing, thinking, I see in pictures and think in pictures. So I had us together here this morning and all these little lines of light coming, wondering, it'll be interesting if we could hear everybody's story as to where have you come from in your week to all assemble at this place this morning? This place of just focusing on Jesus. What have you been through? What have you had to leave behind? What did you have to navigate, negotiate to all come together to this place of unity this morning? And Christ says to Nathanael, I can see the path where you've come, but more than that, I can see who you are. I can tell you're a very special man, and I can tell you that up front. You have no need to present a CV to me. I know you. You're a great person. You're an awesome person. Look at what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:16. He says, "So we've stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know Him now. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person." The King James Version says, we've become new creatures. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. The King James says, all the old is gone, everything has become new. And it's interesting how we all know that scripture, but completely out of context, because the context in which Paul talks about our newness isn't of any change that has happened on the outside. He's saying that the biggest thing that changes when you and I come to Christ is meant to happen here around our eye gate. It has to happen around how you and I view ourselves. And you know, that's the difference between a lot of people that are agnostic or atheistic and us who are Christians. It's just the way you look at Christ. You can look at Christ through historical glasses, cultural glasses. A lot of people are still very hung up with the fact that Christ was Jewish and that's so special. But the fact is, Christ was the Son of God and He came in a particular family and a particular culture, and there's something special to that, but not necessarily anything salvific. It's got nothing to do with our salvation. God was going to come to the earth and God was going to take on human form so that He could save the entire human family. That was the important point of the incarnation. But the fact is that it's very easy to look at Christ through the glasses, the spectacles of some human perception. We can look at him politically, we can look at him culturally, we can look at him through gender glasses like the feminist would nowadays, and they don't find him very attractive. And Paul says, for all those people, we're missing the point. Unless you see Christ for the blessing and the gift out of eternity, into time, from the Father that He is, nothing's going to change. He says, but when you allow the Holy Spirit to touch your eyes so you can see Christ for who He really is, the transcendent, the elevated above the human and the cultural and the political and the biological and the physiological and all that stuff, if you can see Christ for who He truly is, then He touches your eyes and you can go home to your mirror and you begin to see yourself, Christ in me. Christ over me, Christ around me, Christ under me, Christ above me, Christ beside me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, me in Christ, buried in Christ. So many people have such difficulty forgiving themselves, just loving themselves, just accepting themselves, because of the same problem that Samuel had with Eliab. We are so caught up with what culture dictates. And I speak about it often to the young people, but just the tyranny of the control and the abuse of culture over the minds in this aspect of our makeup of women. And it used to be women and now it's men, this idealized physical image of ourselves. this photoshopped reality. That if we're overweight, then it's like the end of the world. We are subhuman. Or we perceive ourselves to be overweight. And it's an affliction that affects young people of both genders nowadays, and all of us in some way, and all of it, as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned, in Ephesians, before we get there, is vanity, and we'll get there in just a moment. I'm wanting to run ahead of myself. And Christ in Mark 2:14 talks about what he was really doing and what he had come to impart to us. And this morning, it's just an invitation for us to, by faith, receive an impartation from God. So it's something supernatural I'm holding before you. It's not a self-help or anything. I'm wanting to challenge you with that which God is challenging me with. Just to recognize a need in your life, a lack in your life, and the fact that the only way to fix it is by a miracle. So we're going to have to ask God for a miracle to touch our eyes, to anoint our eyes. And it starts with us saying, we want to see Christ. God, help us to see Christ. If I see Him, if my heart's eyes begin to open, if my spiritual eyes become activated, and I see Christ, when I turn away from Him, you know, it's like looking at the sun. You look at the sun, and if you do it with the naked eye for a couple of moments, and you turn away, then everything's dark. And it's not like everything else has become dark. It's all relative. And the amazing thing is with Christ, when we look at His brilliance, and we turn away, everything doesn't become dark, it becomes light. Because Christ's brilliance is actually so healing. And look at what He does. He appointed 12, Mark 3 verse 14. He appointed 12 and called them apostles. He appointed them to be with Him, to be sent out to preach. The Apostle John says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And you know what? Watch this. Christ has a couple of semi-literate fishermen. He calls them to Himself. The gospel narrative doesn't really give us a background as to how Christ introduced Himself, where they explained to them about the incarnation, where He talked about the conditions of His birth and His conception. We don't know those things. Because it would seem that He didn't do any of that. Christ did what regular rabbis did in the New Testament. They would find themselves a few candidates who looked like good candidates to mentor into their vocation, to be teachers of the Torah. So Christ, when you read the Gospels, He's referred to as the rabbi. People on the street call Him the rabbi because He operated like a regular rabbi. All the rabbis were surrounded by a group of mostly younger men. Christ was different in that He had contemporaries that He called Himself. But these were semi-literate men. And if Christ had done it like the other rabbis, He wouldn't really tell them too much about Himself. They must accept the fact that as a rabbi, they've just got to put their trust in His credentials. So they come to Him, and the first thing that He does is to confer on them this identity. He says, you are apostles. At that stage, they weren't apostles. We'd never heard of apostles. It was a term that He coined. He says, you're apostles. And as they go on for 3.5 years, they must slowly learn what that means. But Christ could identify them when they weren't even in a relationship with Him yet. That's what Christ can do. And that's what Christ can do for us. Christ can help us to see things. Christ can see that we were children of God when we were still messed up and broken and sinning and falling around confused and helpless. He would call us, but He'd call you as a child. He'd call me as a child. Come here, child. Because He saw something of that relationship. He saw something of His redemptive glory in us. And I really have a sense for, and I'm just speaking to you out of what God is saying to me, that we really need, I really need for God to do this to my eyes. In Ephesians 4:17, coming back to what I was wanting to say just now, He says, I testify in the Lord that from now onwards, you shouldn't walk as the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. And that vanity is an interesting word because it really means emptiness. And it refers to two things. It refers to like the popcorn substance, or not popcorn. What's that that stuff? Candy floss. The candy floss substance of human cultures, regardless of where they are. They're beautiful and they're sweet and they're nice and they're all based on entertainment. They all run on the fuel of entertainment. And so entertainment has a lot to do with illusions and perception. And Paul says, you know, when we come to God, we must appreciate the fact that all that is vanity. That's the one meaning of vanity. The other meaning of vanity, right throughout scriptures, has to do with idols. God sees idols and idolatry, all the things that we hold dear and cling to. He sees that as candy floss, as nonsense, as vanity. And so, the Apostle Paul says that before we came to Christ, all of us were slaves to a certain way of thinking and also to a certain way of perceiving the world and of perceiving each other. He says, but in Christ, all of that is meant to change and all of that can change. And I've been talking to the young men and the people on staff about the fact that there's an element, I'm thinking a lot about godliness these days, and Samuel, when he comes to Jesse's house, has to come to terms with the fact, while God is rebuking him, that in the way he views people, he's not godly. Because I can tell you, Samuel only looks at Eliab like that, and is enamored of Eliab's sexiness, because that is where he's at in his head still. And Samuel would look at men that way, and Samuel would look at women that way, and they're sexy people, and they're unsexy people. They're attractive people and they're unattractive people. They're charming people and they're people that are boring. They're charismatic people and they're fascinating and the others are just dull. Terrible value judgment. And we live in a world, the People magazine world, where all of us, in some way, many times are slaves of this. And God says, if you want a relationship with me, if you follow me, Samuel, you can't do that. And Samuel, you're so hard on yourself when you go home, when you look at the mirror, because you do the same to yourself. Oh my goodness, I'm too short, I'm too tall, I'm too fat, I'm too clumsy, I'm too thin, I'm too black, I'm too white, I'm not tanned enough, I'm not bleached enough, and a lot of nonsense. It's vanity, it's nonsense. Because while we're trapped there, we cannot see what God sees. We cannot see what God wants to show us. We cannot look deeper. And God is saying to Samuel, Samuel, you're going to have to stop here. You're going to have to let me help you with this. You're going to have to learn to look deeper. You're going to have to learn to see what I see. So, in this regard, Timothy says to Paul, physical training is good. Great to go to the gym. And Paul is saying this within the cultural context that we have today. The Greeks were the virgin active society of their day. I mean, we still see these statues standing around today of these perfect male models. They actually idealized the male form that was muscular and lean. That athletic form. That was the be-all and end-all of civilization for them. The look. And it's in that context that Paul says to Timothy, listen, you can go to the gym and do all those things. You can have your plastic surgery and you can do whatever you want to do. Do your 20 diets. But that's not the kind of training that is going to get you anywhere in the long term. He says it's much promising. For godliness, training for godliness is much better, promising benefits in this life and the life to come. Training for godliness. And so when it comes to what I'm talking about today, what Scripture challenges us on today, having godly perception, it's not like the switch somewhere that God is going to flip when we say, God, I really need it. It's an exercise in discipline. There's a certain training here that God wants us to submit to. It's like going to the gym and enrolling and saying, listen, I'm aware of the fact that I have faculties that are so underutilized. It's like having a muscle. I don't know if you've experimented with this. Maybe you're too busy. But I'm fascinated by what the ear can do or the eye can do, but especially the ear. If you're in a place filled with a lot of noise, how your ear is able to isolate one little sound. If you focus and especially close your eyes and you can actually zoom in on it, everybody can go there and listen for the same thing without shutting down any of the other noise. But your mind can. You can train your ear, and I don't know if you've been around deaf people, blind people. They can actually see with their ears. It's just amazing. And they do it with the soundscape. But we can do the same with the eyes. But what we're talking about today is a faculty of the spirit, the spiritual eye. In a world filled with so much noise, we can actually teach ourselves with the Holy Spirit's help to zoom in on certain sensory input, isolate it, read it, understand what it's saying to us. And it's something that every Christian has the capacity and the potential for. Further in Timothy 4 verse 7, Paul says, referring to culture again, resist all of the urban legends, but train yourself toward godliness. Keep yourself spiritually fit. And keeping yourself spiritually fit in the context of what we're talking about today has to do with learning to train your eyes. And let me show you how hard this is, how tough this is. You know, David had a situation where he had a tremendous capacity for love and relationship. David, who was eventually chosen by Samuel, was an extraordinarily affectionate and loyal person. And he had come into this friendship with the son of the king. He was close to the king, and for a while he served as a minstrel in the king's court. And him and Jonathan became very close. And they'd spent a lot of time just dreaming about the future. Dreaming about the coming kingdom, really. They didn't know that they were talking about it. But David had this dream of Zion in his heart. God's dream, God's ideal for Israel. And they'd spent a lot of time talking through these things, sharing precious moments. And we know what happened. It happens in life all the time. David was as committed as they could be. Jonathan seemed committed. He sounded committed, but at the end of the day, he wasn't committed. Because when the heat was on, when the pressure was on, Jonathan decided to take the convenient option. He stayed with his dad, stayed in the palace, didn't want to take risks, didn't want to inconvenience himself. And so, despite the covenant that he'd made with David, he let David go on by himself, fighting for his own survival, without Jonathan's accompaniment, without Jonathan's aid. But now, what happens to people when they opt out of the covenant relationship that God has brought them into? Jonathan dies young. It was very unnecessary. Jonathan died with his dad. He wasn't meant to die with his dad. But watch this. News has just reached David that they didn't. And listen to what David says about Jonathan and David. His best friend who betrayed him, who let him down, who walked away, ran away, dropped him. Watch this. How beloved and gracious was Saul and Jonathan. They were together in age, in life and in death. They were swifter than eagles, stronger than lions. How I weep for you, my brother Jonathan. Oh, how much I loved you. And your love for me was deep, deeper than the love of woman. Oh, how the mighty heroes have fallen. Stripped of their weapons, they lie dead. I think it's very poignant. But this training in godliness starts here. It starts with the Jonathan in your life. It starts with the Saul in your life. The people you idolized. The people you loved so much. The people had, had such a massive impact on you emotionally and spiritually. And then they seem to let you down. They just walk away. They go on with their lives. They forget about you. Leaving you with all these memories and the pain that they represent. And with the festering hurt there. And you know, David was a man after God's own heart. And there were many reasons why, and this is one of the reasons why, that David exercised himself into godliness to the point where his senses were never corrupted. His faculty of perception was never corrupted by the impact of that pain. David chose to look at Saul in his idealized glory. He's king and he's the anointed of Israel. And Jonathan is his son. And I will not allow the temptation to offendedness to allow me to look at them differently. Now that's godliness. And you know, the amazing thing is, if you watch David's life, David had a way of attracting people, the nobodies of this world, just like Christ could. The nobodies, he could spot them. He could see right into where God was going, what God was doing, and he could call it out. He could look at people who weren't secure in their masculinity, and he could see the suppressed, the hidden man right there, and he could summon the masculine in somebody, and they'd stand up and become mighty men, bear killers, and giant killers all. When he met them, they'd be these cowards running away from themselves and their circumstances and their pressures and their lives until they collided with David and he looked at them. And the difference between David and Samuel was that David had covenant eyes. David had made a covenant with his eyes. Watch this. That he would not give his eyes to the vanity of this world. He would not give his eyes to lust. Samuel had an element of lust in his perception. He was attracted to that which appeals to our vanity. And he was moved by that. David wasn't. But David exercised godly perception to the point that where he would train himself to, when he spoke, thought of Jonathan, would hold on to the idealized image of the young man. And if we could just look at those scriptures again, it's not a eulogy. David is not trying to be sweet or nice. David is writing a reference of his own character right there. How beloved and gracious were Saul and Jonathan. Swifter than eagles, stronger than lions. That's how he thought of them when he was a young man. Before any of the negative stuff happened. Before any of the bad stuff happened. Before they showed their true colors. And David chose to hang on to that which God showed him about them initially. Before they became corrupted by evil and greed and whatever else. And selfishness. Before evil and sin got hold of them. David chose to hang on to the idealized picture of them. And you know, for us who come from homes where our lives are defined by how we now look at our mother and look at our father and look at our brother, the oldest sibling that was never there for us. Or we look at the best friend or the first husband or that second boyfriend. We look at a whole lot of people whom we came into covenant with, were in covenant with, and now we regard ourselves as being out of covenant because of what they've done to us. And the challenge for us is say, okay, Christ, I see what you're saying. You want me to look at people differently, but I realize where it starts now. In order for me to come to where Christ was, where he had eyes of redemptive perception, he could look at people and he could see the glory of God on marginalized nobodies according to society, and he could see greatness. And he could summon that greatness. Because you can only summon what you can see. But now David had made a choice to not sin with his eyes. In other words, there was a time when your dad was your hero. There was a time when your mother was really special to you. There was a time when that first husband of yours helped you to find yourself. help you to find your feet and your confidence as a woman or a man or whatever, if it were your wife. There was a time. And training in godliness means we're going to take ourselves right there and just freeze frame. The redemptive. The glorious, the beautiful, and we'll take that with us. We'll delete all the rest. Now, I don't know about you, but that's supernatural. That's pretty supernatural. That's not natural. Humans don't do this. The things that have the biggest impact on us, on our memories, are all the negative stuff. All our prejudice, our fears, our anxieties, and all the pain. That informs us as how to relate to the past and people from the past. And David says, I don't do that. It's not like I can storm a troop or scale a high wall by the grace, by the power of God. I can maintain godly perception by the power of God, and I do. And so for some of us, it has to do with the church that we come from, the youth leader we had at church or at school, and he'd since dropped off, he's since gotten wayward or whatever. Or you've heard stories about him. And God wants us to train ourselves in godliness. We dial right back to the time when we were dealing with either the fraud or the real person. And David said, listen, the giant killer, those amazing people, that was the real Saul, the real Jonathan. They were incredible. And I choose to remember and I choose to see the amazing people. I choose to see the incredible people. And you know, the amazing thing is that is actually the truth. But only the Holy Spirit can bring that home to us. Only the Holy Spirit can convince us of that. But now, watch how this works. If we're able to do that going backwards, we're actually able to project that forward. But if you can't do that, when you turn around and look at your history, you can't look at your future and see the same thing, because it's the same faculty. It's the faculty of perception. It's heart's eyes that open up, that see what isn't obvious to the natural senses. Are you with me this morning? Are you still following? Oh, how I love Samuel. Which takes us one step further. Ezekiel, another prophet, talking about himself, said that if the watchman sees the enemy coming and doesn't sound the alarm and warn the people, he's responsible for the captivity. They will die in their sins, but I will hold the watchman responsible for their deaths. You know, I've told this story before, and it's a very sad one, and the Lord brought healing. My mom was a community worker, a very good one, and a friend of the family came to her office, and my brother was 10 years old, an extraordinary athlete, had just run some 30, 35 kilometers. He was a hyperactive kid, so he'd run to work, so I had to, and run off to school and run back home again. So he had just run in there, and he was a very promising athlete, and then this man walked into her office, and he was a Germany, and he was a friend of the family, in that my mom's sister was husband was an elder in the church that he was in. And he asked for my brother, and my brother had tried to warn my mom that there was a homosexual after him, and my mom didn't know what the short for homosexual was, a homo. She never heard the word. So she pointed the man to where my brother was hiding from him, and he sodomized my brother that day. And you know, it changed the life. It changed the course of my brother's life. It was horrendous. And this secret only came out many, many years later on a night when God directed me just to get the family together and to just pray through a few things. And one of the few nights my brother was sober. In fact, it was a night just after a meeting here in Stellenbosch, and the Lord spoke to me and said, your brother sober tonight and he's at home. If you'll rush through now, I got your sisters, you'll find him there. And it was so. When I arrived there, past 10, I rushed through, found my sisters, and they were free to come through as well. And then we had a great time together as a family. And God did awesome stuff that night. But that night it came out, the truth came out, a secret that my brother and my mom knew. But you know the pain that my mom's had to carry with herself all these years? Is the fact that when that guy who just returned from Canada with his PhD in theology stood at the door,
She couldn't see the man for who he was. She looked at the title. She looked at the connectedness. He's a charming, well-spoken, extraordinarily well-presented man. She couldn't see the enemy. Do you know how many parents live with that pain of dropping your child at preschool or with the swimming coach or wherever? Or dropping your child for a sleepover and you meet their parents. And you know, as history marches on, we can kill ourselves. God, why did I never learn to look at Christ differently? Why did I never learn to see? Where were you? And Christ was saying, I was right there. I was trying to show you. I was trying to tell you. If you just reach out and took that man's hand, I would have spoken to you right there because you would have sensed that there was something wrong. So what we're talking about is the perception ultimately of the watchman. It's not like we go around in life with these rose-colored glasses and we want to see everybody as lions and eagles. No. We see in people what God sees. We learn to see in people, we train our senses in godliness. We learn to see in people what God sees and what God is showing us. And you know, it's amazing when that happens. You're talking to somebody or you're shaking somebody's hand and then your whole inner world goes into revulsion. And everything inside of you just wants to be nice and everything in your head wants to be nice, but everything in your heart just wants to run and get away from them. You know, and a lot of us have not learned to become sensitive to those moments. And God has really been challenging me about that because, you know, like my mom's had to come to terms with. And I mean, you don't find people more responsible, more committed, more devoted than mothers. And yet the truth is, if you're truly going to be a mother in a godly sense, a mom's going to have to learn to be a watchman. If you're truly going to be a dad in the godly sense, a dad's going to have to learn to be a watchman. If you're truly going to be a CEO or a pastor or a leader, you're going to have to be a watchman. You're going to have to learn to see the enemy when the enemy comes. And yes, the enemy is Satan out there, but the enemy has agents. And it's not for us to decide whether they actually consciously working with the powers of darkness. That is not the issue. But I tell you, if somebody comes to abuse your child sexually, all of those questions are academic. The fact is, in that moment, and I'm not fear-mongering this morning, I'm unfortunately talking about here and now reality. It's the stuff that we as Christians face. The YouVersion reading this morning was again, stand against the schemes, the stratagems, the faulty tactics of the evil one. But we must stand in such a way that we can see it for what it is and when it comes and who it comes to. Joshua was this incredible man of God. But he got caught out once. When the people of Gideon heard that Joshua had done what he had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to deception to save themselves. They sent ambassadors to Joshua, loading their donkeys with withered saddlebags and old patched wineskins. So the Israelites examined their food, but they did not consult the Lord. Can I read that again? They examined their food and their saddlebags, looked at the donkeys, listened to their stories, but they did not consult the Lord. Then Joshua made a peace treaty with them and guaranteed their safety. And the leaders of the community ratified the agreement with a binding oath. You know what happened that day? Joshua and the people of God
sold out the promise of God. God had promised them the whole of Canaan. These people occupied a large part of Canaan, and they were just 3 days away. They were pretending to be from another place, another region, another territory, but they were actually the people that Joshua was meant to displace. And he got fooled, he got conned, he got deceived. Like that. Easy. Can we stand this morning? This morning I want us to just consider the challenge of the times in which we're living. That as believers, we don't have the luxury of deciding about these things. We've got to take, and I'm just sharing with you what God is saying to me. I am living through the painful lessons, and I'm not free to talk about it at this stage. Give me 2 years, then we'll talk about it again. Do you know how many Gibeonites there are in this world? Do you know how many people there are that says, Lord, Lord, and they worship with us and they praise with us? But because we have unforgiveness issues with so many people in our lives, our perception is informed by so many negatives and so much that is sinful that it precludes the presence of the Holy Spirit when we survey our world, when we meet people, when we assess our landscape socially. And then it happens. Somebody walks up to us and says, John 3:16, and we get so excited. And you know, it's not like we become overly cautious. It's not like we become negative. No. One thing I'm wanting us to pray for this morning, we sang about this morning, it's just that we become more sensitive to the presence of the Holy Spirit than to the presence of people. And it's not something spooky out there that pastors and people who are deeply spiritual do. It's just something that Christians must exercise themselves to. When you walk into a new job, introduce your kid to a new school, drop your kid at a new group of friends or whatever, there are moments when we can relax, let our guard down. But there are other moments when you meet the Gibeonites. There are other moments when God has given you your time to be the watchman on the wall. I may have told you the story before, but Ross, when he was planting the church in Pretoria, they were having an evening meeting one Sunday, and while he was preaching, he was sort of distracted by two young men who came in and sat down in the front row, squeezed their way in there, and they sat down. And he was sufficiently distracted because it was a Holy Spirit distraction. They just stopped preaching, and he started praying. He consulted with the Lord. God, why am I so disturbed right now? And a lot of people in church picked up on this, and they just started praying in the Spirit. And there was this hum across the church. And while they were doing this, Ross's brother Conrad and another young man were doing door duty at the back, came walking up the front. They came to sit next to these young men, took in positions next to them, reached across and took semi-automatic rifles out from under their clothes and escorted them out of the building, keeping the weapons. Those young men had come in to do a robbery that evening of the whole church. And the Holy Spirit had alerted Ross, the strategy of the devil. A couple of years ago, we were in the school there. I was at the airport, and the Lord said to me, Satan worshippers are going to come and attack the service coming Sunday. Make sure security is right. So I got on the phone, I called a few people, and we were ready. And I still have yet to learn if I missed the Sunday or if the enemies picked up on that and moved on by a week. The next week, we still had our security in place, but they came in through a back door in the school. Our big doors were closed, and six young men, of which one made it onto stage, stark naked during the worship. And they had pepper spray with them, spraying the pepper spray. Fortunately, Corey wasn't at the second service where this happened, because she and some of the other people could have suffered severe, at least, damage. You know, I had to go back and say, God, did I miss it? You know what the answer is? Yes. I should have picked up on what the enemy had done. You know why? Because that's my responsibility. By virtue of where I'm a watchman. Whenever we have responsibility for people in our lives that we love, we watchmen. And we're living in days that are just very challenging. They're just very treacherous. And I want us to pray right now and ask God to come and invade our space and occupy our personal space as He's present. And then we simply invite Him to come and train us. We need training. More than education and all that other stuff that have become so important to us that are culturally prescribed. We need to learn to make the right calls relationally. There's so many believers. There are people in this room that are unequally yoked this morning in a relational sense because of wrong calls. In business, in friendships, in whatever. Because we're not seeing the enemy. Can we close our eyes? Father, this morning we come to You in the name of Jesus. And we bring our hearts before You. And Father, we know that we've got this very, very low-key battle going on inside as to who's in charge. Our intellect or our heart. And Father, You know that we're pretty conflicted people many times, because we come into spaces like these where we focus on You, we worship, we pray, and we listen to the Word, and then, God, it seems easy to focus. But then we leave those doors and we're right back to where there's the dominance of the natural and of the temporal and the carnal and ultimately the vanity of the cultural. And we just conform to this world and we're not transformed by the renewing of our mind. And so, Father, this morning I ask that for us as Your people, God, You would bring us into the place where we receive from You that tutelage, that mentoring, our survival skills as believers in a hazardous and a treacherous world where there are so many casualties that could have been prevented, so much pain that is unnecessary. And Father, on the one hand, we just want to say we're sorry for the slips that we've made. We all are aware of slips that we've made this morning. But God, we come to ask You for something really special this morning in Jesus' name. I want You to, if you have got the freedom, I see one young man's doing it over there. It's just symbolic. I want you to put your hand over your eyes and I'm going to ask that we just receive grace from God to see Jesus. Because that's it this morning. Father, we ask, Lord, as we come to You with this very childlike gesture, God, that You anoint our eyes with eyes of, and God, we're touching our natural eyes, our physiological members here, but God, You know what we're referring to. It's the eyes of our heart, God. And God, where they're not opened, I pray that You would open them this morning. God, where they're open and shut this morning, I pray that You would just keep them open. Just give us the strength for vigilance, for alertness. And Father, especially help us to see the glory of Christ. Father, this morning we ask that we see Christ, that we see Jesus. And Lord, as we meet with You, that our mind's eyes would truly engage You. Because it's only that visual impact that changes us. And we ask You for change this morning in our inner world, in our hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, if you're here and you have a need for prayer in this area, I want to ask that you come, that we just pray with you, and if necessary, we'll anoint you with oil and ask the Holy Spirit to make Himself real to you. And if you are in a place where you don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, feel free to come forward so we can pray with you this morning. And if you have any other prayer need, come forward. We'd love to pray with you. And we trust that you have a great day. And we'll be back at 6 this evening. See us all be ministering. And the Lord bless you as you go. But if you have a prayer need, just bring your belongings with you. And we'll be here to pray with you. God bless you.